Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Matthew chapter 22. I want you to stay with me in this message. We are going to cover some ground. I'm going to begin by giving you a scriptural foundation for something that we all need to understand, and something that I think became very, very apparent during the South Carolina primary debates and subsequent elections. And the scriptural foundation needs to be fully explained, and I'm going to try to do that in the message today. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to begin reading in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Thank you. You may be seated. If you just tuned in on the live streaming, I was telling the folks here at Liberty Fellowship about some of the DVD videos we have back in the table that you can many times get on the online as well. One of them that I brought to the attention of the audience here was the message I preached back in November of last year, "Beware of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And I talked about the political and the religious foundation from whence both the Pharisees and the Sadducees came from, and how they were diametrically opposite on all things religious and all things political. And yet Jesus said that we were to beware of both of them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees could be equated with the conservative Christians, the religious right, if you please, if you want to use the modern vernacular. The Sadducees could be compared to your liberal element within the church and politics. Again, Jesus said, beware of both. Beware of the Pharisees, beware of the people on the right, and beware of the Sadducees, beware of the people on the left. Both of them can become your enemy if you're not really careful. I brought that message. I encourage you to watch that if you have not already done so. I give you that as a brief foundation to verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were political and religious enemies. There was no love lost between these two groups. They despised each other. They were in opposition to one another on every issue that you could think about. If it was politics or if it was religious, they were opposites. And there was no love lost at all between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, if you read the earlier verses in this chapter, tried to trip up the Lord by asking him some of these philosophical questions that they were wont to do, to try and trick the Lord in giving an answer that was not appropriate or lawful, according to them. Jesus had put the Sadducees in their place in the preceding verses. And that's why when you get to verse 34, But when the Pharisees had heard how that he put the Sadducees to silence, he literally put the Sadducees in their place. And he, in effect, shut them up. They had no answer for him. They did not know how to respond. He turned the tables on their reasoning against them. And when the Pharisees heard that, of course, at first they were thrilled, because here were their enemies that Jesus had just put in their place, had answered in no uncertain terms, and had communicated to the people effectively how wrong the Sadducees were. Now, you would have thought, would you not, that when the Pharisees heard about how Jesus had put the Sadducees in their place and how he had victory over them in this verbal barrage that had just taken place, that they would come to the Lord and maybe congratulate him or thank you for putting those Sadducees in their place, because everything the Sadducees believed, the Pharisees did not believe, and everything the Pharisees believed, the Sadducees did not believe. So you would think that the Pharisees would be happy for the way Jesus had put the Sadducees in their place in the preceding verses. But no. What did they do? They gathered together, or they plotted together, to come and be the ones to trick Jesus into saying something unlawful. Instead of being happy and glad for what Jesus had done in his verbal battle with the Sadducees, they come along behind the Sadducees and use their own strategy and their own tactic to try and trip up Jesus just the way that the Sadducees had, only this time they're coming up from their point of view, not from the left's point of view. It's like what we have going on today in America between the Republicans and the Democrats in Washington, D.C. They both come to the table with their argument, and the liberal Democrat will say, well, we need government to fix this and fix this and fix this and do this and do this and do this. And the Republicans come along and they say, oh, no, you guys are all wet. Oh, that's terrible. That's awful. How can you say that? No, we don't believe any of that. We need government to do this and do this and do this and do this. But they're both looking to Washington, D.C. to fix the problem. Seems like the idea that maybe there might be an answer outside of Washington, D.C., never enters their thinking. So the Sadducees, they failed from their perspective. Now the Pharisees come along, and they're going to try to trip Jesus up from their perspective. There's an old saying, nothing brings people together like a common enemy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't agree on anything, but they would come together and gang up on Jesus, because Jesus was the enemy of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They should have been happy that Jesus put the Sadducees in their place regarding the resurrection and a future state. That was the issue in the preceding verses, because the Sadducees deny the resurrection. They deny life after death. They deny the existence of an eternal soul. They, by the way, all the Sadducees now know there is a heaven and a hell, and they know that there is an everlasting soul. Amen. They've been gone for 2,000 years, and they've been either in one place or the other, and so they know that there is an eternity. Now the Pharisees come, and they express the same kind of bitterness against Christ for his opposition to their hypocrisy and tyranny. So that's verse 34. Now look at verse 35. All right, so they came together, they gathered together, verse 34, they talked about it, and they selected a spokesman to approach Jesus. Now who was the spokesman that they picked? Then one of them, which was a lawyer. You gotta watch those lawyers. Right? They chose a lawyer to tempt. Notice, tempting him. They chose a lawyer to tempt Christ, to use his training, his skills in debate and philosophy to try and trip Jesus up in a war of words, in a war of argument, a war of philosophy. Very similar to what many of them are trying to do today. So this lawyer comes to Jesus as a representative of the Pharisees, and he asks the question. What's the question? Verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, you have to understand that among the Pharisees, there was much debate over that question. That question was a powerful question among the Pharisees. It was a dividing question. In fact, there were schools among the Pharisees that had arisen that debated many issues back and forth, including this issue. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, you're talking about the Ten Commandments, and you're talking about the 613 other commandments that God gave to Moses. Which one is the greatest of the commandments? Some of the Pharisees said that the law of the Sabbath was the greatest commandment. This law of the Sabbath, setting aside the seventh day, the Sabbath day for rest according to the law of Moses, that was the greatest of all the commandments in the thinking of many Pharisees. Other Pharisees said that the law of circumcision was the greatest of all of the Old Testament laws, where the male Hebrew baby on the eighth day after his birth was required by Mosaic law to be circumcised. This had never been done in any of the other nations of the world. The pagan heathen nations of history never circumcised their male babies. When the Lord gave that command to Israel, that separated Israel from all the nations of the world very distinctly. And so that became the separating factor, the notable factor of what it meant to be a Jew. You had to circumcise that male child at the age of 8 days. So many would say that the law of circumcision was the greatest of all the laws. Some Pharisees said that the laws of the sacrifices were the greatest commandments in the related topic. All of those commandments relating to the various sacrifices for whatever the sin might be, and in the proper course of the sacrifice and the time of the sacrifice and the type of sacrifice, etc., etc., that was the greatest of all the commandments. Some Pharisees said that the ceremonial laws formed the greatest commandment. All the laws relating to Jewish ceremony, the tapestry of Judaism, the formalism of Judaism, the worship experience, what you had to do and the way you had to do it, that was the most important of all of the commandments. By the way, as I'm going through this, is your mind starting to pick up some of these things? How many Christians today are willing to go at war with one another, attack one another because of their differences on their preferred doctrines? If you don't dot the I or cross the T just like they do, they're willing to string you up. I mean, they're willing to stone you to death. They will separate, they will divide, they will attack, they will become enemies. They will lie about, they will belittle, besmirch, whatever you want to say, anything they can do towards someone that does not agree with them over some of these preferred doctrines. Calvinism and Arminianism is a prime example. That debate has been going on ever since the Pharisees debated it 2,000 years ago. The Pharisees debated predestinationism 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked this earth. There are still people today that are debating Calvinism and Arminianism. They're basing their whole fellowship around that particular belief. Let me tell you something. If I were to identify myself as in this particular light, I would probably identify myself as a Spurgeon Calvinist. Charles Spurgeon, the great, in my opinion, probably the greatest Baptist preacher to ever live, lived in London, England back in the 1800s. They call him the Prince of Preachers. If you read any commentaries that Spurgeon wrote, you will absolutely marvel at how God gave him the gift to communicate spiritual truth through the pen and through the spoken word, I understand, whenever he was alive. But in fact, his commentaries on the Psalms, for those of you that like to study the scripture, I'm going to throw this out to you. His commentary on the Psalms is probably the best commentary that's ever been written. It's called The Treasury of David by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Two very thick volumes. It'll take you quite a while to go through it. But if you want a blessing, you go get Spurgeon's The Treasury of David and you read his commentaries on the book of Psalms. I'm telling you, it'll put you into the third heaven. It's absolutely a brilliant and masterful commentary on the Psalms. Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but he also believed that men must choose to receive Christ as their Savior. He was a great soul winner and had built a tremendous church, winning people to the Lord there in downtown London, England. I would probably, if you're going to try to put me in a title, I'd probably identify myself as a Spurgeon Calvinist. But my theory on it is this. When you look at the door of salvation, on the outside of the door it says, "Whosoever will, let him come." Are you a whosoever? Are you a whosoever? Amen. Then you can go into the door. Whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, whosoever. When you get inside the door of salvation, and the door of salvation closes behind you, you look back at the door, and on the inside of the door it says, "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world." So you figure it out. Some people are divided on premillennial or postmillennial. Is Jesus going to come before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation? Is there a millennium? Is a premillennial? Is there a postmillennial? Then you've got people that they don't even believe in a millennium at all. They're amillennial. And you can pick any version of eschatology that you want, and you can argue it till the cows come home. Let me tell you, when you're in a foxhole and you're firing at the enemy, and the enemy is firing at you, you're not going to care whether your compatriot is a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, where he's a Calvinist or an Arminian. You're going to say, "Take your rifle and shoot the enemy." And Christians are taking their rifles and their bayonets and they're killing off one another over things that don't matter to a hill of beans when we get to heaven. So this was going on with the Pharisees. These philosophical / doctrinal arguments, and they were trying to trick Jesus into saying something that to them would be unlawful. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? All right, verses 37 through 39. Interesting. Did Jesus talk about the Sabbath? Come on, answer me. Did he talk about the Sabbath? Did he talk about circumcision? Did he talk about the sacrifices? Did he talk about the ceremonial laws? Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The law of Moses hangs on these two commandments. And the preaching of the prophets hangs on these two commandments. The law of Moses is past tense. The preaching of the prophets is future tense. They predicted those things which are and were to come. Jesus said, past, present, future, all the law, all the prophets, from the beginning unto the end of time, hang on these two laws. Number one, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, the Pharisees did not know what to do with that. They were not expecting that. And by the way, there's a lot of Christians today that aren't expecting to hear that answer either. Now, first of all, notice that Jesus is acknowledging that certain matters of doctrine were weightier than other matters. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Let me say that again because I don't want to go too fast and you might miss it. Notice that Jesus acknowledged certain matters of doctrine to be weightier, his word, weightier than other matters. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now look very carefully. Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. All right. Tithing. Giving your 10% to God. A biblical doctrine that believers give to the Lord out of a heart of love and obedience. A tithe to God, which is 10%. He says, you have done this. You Pharisees and scribes, you have paid your tithes. You have given your offerings. You have paid close attention to these details of your faith. But you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters, which he identifies as judgment, mercy, and faith. Now notice, these ought ye to have done. The tithing, the giving of your income to God. You should have done that. The law required you to do that. And you did do that. And by the way, to a Christian, all of you, you cannot outgive God. And if you will follow this scriptural principle of tithing and giving, God will bless you for that obedience. He will bless you. Even the Pharisees paid their tithes. And he said, these ought you to have done. You should have done that. He didn't say you shouldn't have. He said, you should have done that. But you should not have left the other undone. All right, so you pay your tithes and you dot the I, you cross the T, you've got all the details of your religion down, you've got your formality and you've got your creeds and you've got your doctrines and you're doing all these things, and they should have done those things, but you've left off the weightier matters of the law. Where's your judgment? Where's your mercy? And where is your faith? Jesus answers the question. He doesn't ignore the question. He doesn't rebuke the lawyer for asking the question as if it was improper. He answered it. He answered the question. The question is, what's the great commandment? Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love others as yourself. Now look at verse 40. Back in our text. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And let me show you where Paul dittos what Jesus said. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's what Jesus said. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord God. Love your neighbor. Paul said, love is the fulfillment of the law. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul said, love is the fulfillment of the law. Are you getting the picture here? Now stay with me. Don't fall asleep yet. You're going to be disappointed. Love is the fulfillment of the law. All of the commandments hang on the loving of God and the loving of others. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2, just very quickly, turn back there for a minute. Let me show you one verse. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 2. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the host of heaven, whom they have what? Loved. And whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped, and shall they not be gathered nor be buried, and they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Jeremiah is talking about the pagans of his day, the unbelieving pagans of his day, who did not worship God, Jehovah God. They worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon, they worshiped the stars, they worshiped earth, whatever they worshiped. But they did not worship Jehovah God. And notice what he said. They spread them before the sun, the moon, the host of heaven, whom they have, what? Say it. Loved. The pagans loved their pagan gods. And there are people today who are worshiping false gods, and they love those false gods. They love them. It's a false god, a false faith, but they love their false god. Those of us who know the true and living God, those of us who have received Christ as our Savior, have found redemption and salvation in His shed blood and His work on the cross, should we not love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength? Yes. Amen. Sure. If the pagans can love their false gods, who are we if we do not and cannot and will not love the true and the living God? We are to love God with all of our heart. And secondly, he said, it's like unto the first, we are to love others in like manner as we love ourselves. Now again, I'm laying a foundation here. If you don't understand this foundation, you're not going to understand what I'm going to say in a few minutes. You see, that's the problem that a lot of people have, especially Christians. They've got the rhetoric. They've got the cliches. They say things because they've heard it said, but they don't know the foundation for what they're saying. And ladies and gentlemen, Liberty Fellowship, it's not enough that we say the right things. We have to understand the truth behind that which we believe. The foundation of it has got to be established in our hearts. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. If a man say, I love God, and he hateth his brother, he is a liar. And he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You say you love God, but you hate your brother. You're a liar, sir. I didn't say that. The Word of God says that. If you don't love a brother who you see, how can you love God whom you don't see? The love of our fellow man, especially our brothers in Christ, reflects the love that we have for God. If you have a genuine love for God, you will have love for others. If you do not have a genuine love for God, you will not have a genuine love for others. And the revelation that you don't have love for God is the fact that you don't have love for... What is all of this bitterness, this bickering, this gossip, this destruction of reputation that is going on among the churches of America today? It is wholesale. It doesn't matter what denomination you talk about. This is a wholesale indictment against the so-called body of Christ in the way that they despise one another. It reflects that their heart does not truly love God. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. You can say you love God all you want, but you're a liar. Strong stuff. Crucial stuff. No wonder Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Ten Commandments hangs on the love of God and the love of others. The other 600 plus laws hang on the loving of God and the loving of others. In the New Testament, all hangs on the loving of God and the loving of others. It is the cornerstone truth in the life of a Christian. Now notice, Jesus implies back in our text in Matthew chapter 22 that we must love ourselves. We must love ourselves. This is a part of the loving of God and the loving of others. With all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Love thy neighbor, verse 39, as thyself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So Jesus acknowledges that we love ourselves. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the carnal, sinful part of our lives. We all have things that we have done and things that we have said and things that we have thought that we're not proud of. And that if we are repentant in our heart, in our spirit, we've come to Christ by faith and we've asked His forgiveness for those things. Amen? And yes, we take His forgiveness. He's not talking about that When he says, love your neighbor as yourselves, it doesn't mean that we're talking about the carnal, sinful part of our lives. But the expectation that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would value our own integrity, that we would care about our own character. If we are halfway reasonable, we should value our own character, our own integrity, our own honesty. When we don't love God as we ought, and we don't love one another as we ought, it's not a reflection on God, and it's not a reflection on others. It's a reflection on our own character, our own integrity, and our own honesty. If you are dishonest in your own heart, if you are hateful, proud, spiteful, bitter, resentful, unforgiving in your own heart, you're not hurting someone else, and you are certainly not hurting God, but you are killing your own soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have respect enough for yourself. Have respect enough for your own honor, your own integrity, your own honesty. If the whole world is dishonest, you should still value your own honesty enough to be honest. If the whole world is corrupt, you should value your own heart and soul enough to be a person of honor and integrity. That's what it means to love yourself, to be faithful to your own character and your own integrity, your own honesty. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness has little to do with the person who did wrong against you, and it has a lot to do with your own integrity and your own heart. You forgive others, your Father will forgive you. You don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you, said Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'll read the first and the last verse of this section. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, I love this guy. Don't you love Simon Peter? I mean, he's just so much like us. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Lord, how long do I have to keep forgiving this guy? Seven times? Jesus goes on with a lengthy answer. Basically, what he says is, you forgive him seven times 70, you forgive him perpetually. Verse 35 is the summary. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Love God with all your heart. Love your brother with all your heart, as you love yourself. On this hang all the law of the prophets. Old Testament, New Testament, age of the law, age of the church, till the coming of Christ and the kingdom of God, from the beginning to the end, all the law, all the prophets, it all hangs on this. Love God and love one another. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. He said it in a slightly different way in this passage. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Same principle. As you would have men do unto you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. This is the entire Bible. And every child here, I would guess, and probably those that are watching this video or are watching live as we live stream this service, know what this is called. This is simply called the Golden Rule. Right? The Golden Rule. Have you got that foundation in your mind? Did I communicate the foundation? The Golden Rule. All of the law, all of the prophets, all of the Bible, everything hangs on the Golden Rule, according to Jesus. In the days of Rome, there was a heathen emperor by the name of Alexander Severus, who was a great admirer of the Golden Rule. He loved it so much, he wrote it in the walls of his closet in his home, and he often quoted it when he rendered his judgments. And he tried as a heathen emperor. He tried to honor Christ because of this rule, this Golden Rule, and he gave great favor to Christians whom he saw practicing this Golden Rule. And he was a pagan emperor. Jesus is answering the Pharisees. He's answering the lawyer. Remember, the things that they would have said are the great and notable commandments. Jesus said, fellas, your rituals and your ceremonies and your creeds and your formalism must give way to this law, the Golden Rule. Your spiritual gifts must give way to this law, the Golden Rule. Your preferred doctrines must give way to this law, the Golden Rule. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The law ends at the doorstep of love. Have you got this? Fellowship, have you got this? I'm going to ask you one more time, fellowship. Have you got this?
Yes.
It's important that you get this, because from here on out, If you don't have this, you ain't gonna get this. So I ask you again, have you got this?
Yes.
All right, Matthew, roll the tape.
Congressman Paul, 30 seconds, please. 30 seconds to respond, since you were mentioned.
My point is if another country does to us what we do others, we're not going to like it very much. So I would say that maybe we ought to consider a golden rule in foreign policy. Don't do to other nations what we don't want to have them do to us. So we endlessly bomb these countries, and then we wonder why they get upset with us, and yet it continues on and on. I mean, this idea that we can't debate foreign policy, then all we have to do is start another war. I mean, it's warmongering. They're building up for another war against Iran, and people can't wait to get in another war. This country doesn't need another war. We need to quit the ones we're in. We need to save the money.
Governor Romney.
Ron Paul, in a live Republican debate in the heart of the Bible Belt, South Carolina, and I have traveled extensively through South Carolina. I know hundreds of people in South Carolina. There are more churches, more Christian schools, more missions organizations per square mile in South Carolina than in any other state in the country. The audience that you heard interacting was comprised of many, if not mostly, born-again Christians. And Ron Paul introduced the golden rule into the political philosophy of the United States of America, and he was booed by Christians. Did you hear the boos? Play it again.
Congressman Paul, 30 seconds, please. 30 seconds to respond, since you were mentioned.
My point is if another country does to us what we do others, we're not going to like it very much. So I would say that maybe we ought to consider a golden rule in foreign policy. Don't do to other nations what we don't want to have them do to us. So we...
Cut it, Matt. Did you hear that? They booed him. They jeered him. Christians. When he introduced the golden rule into a political discussion, the Christians booed him. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Boo! I told you, if you don't get this, you're not going to get this. How could Christians show such disdain for such an important biblical teaching? I wonder what they would have done if Ron Paul had quoted Jesus saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers." They would have probably picked up tomatoes and eggs and thrown them at him. There's two problems that are revealed here. Number one, many Christians have themselves developed no respect for their own spiritual integrity. They do not love themselves. They have lost all sense of honor and integrity and character in their own hearts and in their own souls. They are filled with anger, bitterness, resentment, hatred, etc. And they show up to church every Sunday carrying their bitterness and their hatred with them. That's why it's so important, Liberty Fellowship, that we always forgive one another and never allow the adversary to put bitterness and hatred in our hearts, because it will destroy us. They do not love others as themselves. Because they are so filled with bitterness and anger, they have no character to which to defer. They have no foundation in their own character to identify that which is honorable and that which is true. So what does it matter to Christians to kill people halfway around the world, especially if someone else is doing the killing? Does not the Bible say if you hate your brother, you're a murderer? So Christians are killing their brothers all the time through their hatred, through their bitterness, through their anger, through their resentment. They are killing their brothers in their hearts and in their minds. So why should it matter to them if people that they've never seen or never met are being killed halfway around the world? They're busily engaged in killing one another all the time, everywhere they live and where they go to church. They have no rudder in their heart, no compass. Number two, many Christians have developed a Caesarian might makes right kind of patriotism, where the end justifies the means, and have no concept whatsoever of the natural laws of God regarding the taking of human life. Just war has little meaning to most Christians today. Hail Caesar! We who are about to die salute you. You have the power. You have the guns. You have the sword. You have the might. Anything you choose to do is right. Why? Because no one is powerful enough to resist you. Might makes right. And many Christians today have that kind of attitude about their patriotism. It doesn't matter how victory is achieved, as long as victory is achieved. There is no moral compass guiding them. Just war, that's a quotation, that's a term that's been around throughout Christendom. 2,000 years almost. Just war. For the better part of 2,000 years, Western civilization has generally agreed that St. Augustine's definition of a just war forms the clearest and most laudable benchmark for waging war. Notable personalities of history, such as St. Thomas Aquinas and Daniel Webster, have likewise assessed the just war theory in terms favorable to those of Augustine's. In a nutshell, Augustine said that for war to be just, quote, it must be fought for the right reasons, it must be waged under rightful authority, close quote, He also said that, quote, war is waged in order to attain peace, close quote. According to Augustine, immoral reasons for war include, quote, the desire for harming, the cruelty of revenge, the restless and implacable mind, the savageness of revolting, and the lust for dominating, and similar things, close quote. I'm trying to show you, as a Christian, or as a God-fearing American who loves freedom. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand this. You cannot properly understand what's going on the political theater if you don't understand the golden rule. If you don't believe the golden rule. If it's not a concrete foundation in your soul, you can't even understand a political debate in South Carolina. When Pharaoh ordered the killing of innocent children, he was the Pharaoh, supreme ruler of Egypt. When Pharaoh ordered the killing of innocent children, was he justified? Yes or no? Say it. Why not? He was the law of the land. His word was the law of the land, the supreme law of the land. Was it justified? You mean to tell me when a supreme law of the land violates a natural law, the supreme law of the land is no longer the supreme law of the land? You believe that? Yes or no?
Yes.
If you don't understand the golden rule, the principles that Jesus taught, you can't get that. When Herod ordered the killing of innocent children in the New Testament, different era, different country, different time, different people. He ordered the killing of innocent children. Was Herod justified?
No.
Is killing justified merely because a king, a potentate, a ruler, a president orders killing to be done?
No.
Innocent is innocent. Be they children or adults. Innocent is innocent. Age is not a factor. Were the Germans justified in killing innocent Poles and Czechs?
No.
Was Stalin justified in ordering the rape of every German woman from 16 to 86 when Russia took Berlin?
No.
Does the position of authority release the person in authority from the moral, natural laws of God?
No.
Is God any respecter of persons? If it was wrong for Rome or Germany or Russia or China or any other nation to violate the moral natural laws of God in the waging of war, how can Christians stand back and actually applaud and cheer when America violates the moral natural laws of God in waging war? How could Christians in South Carolina, the capital of the Bible Belt, actually boo a presidential candidate who suggests that our country should seek to live by the golden rule? Obviously, the golden rule does not negate the right that is recognized in both testaments, which defends lawful self-defense for individuals and for nations. There's no contradiction. Lawful self-defense is a natural law right instituted in the very heart of creation by our Creator, be it individual, state, or nation. Plus, the principle of forgiveness does not negate the violation of trust and the resulting consequences. Among the criticism that I received from my column this week was a pastor. I get those quite often. Who took me to task for my criticism of Newt Gingrich. He said that Newt Gingrich has said that he has repented of all these past sins, and as a Christian and minister, I'm supposed to forgive him, and that means I'm supposed to vote for him for President of the United States. Now, for Newt's sake, I hope he has truly repented, because his soul is at stake and his eternity is at stake, as is yours and mine. Let me ask you, if a bank executive is caught stealing from the bank and then repents of his thievery, should he be restored to his position of trust in the bank? Of course not. Could we forgive him? Yes. Could we love him? Yes. But he has forever forfeited the trust that people could have in him as a bank executive, as a custodian over other people's money. Right. If a congressman and speaker of the House is convicted, and Newt was, of several ethics violations, has repeatedly lied to his constituents, not to mention his numerous wives, has repeatedly sided with globalists to the sacrificing of American jobs, borders, prosperity, and security, has repeatedly ignored his oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, and he repents, should he be given a promotion by being elected President of the United States? I say no! But the foundational Christian principle, the foundational Christian principle on which hangs all of the law and the prophets, is the principle to love God and to love others. It is the cornerstone principle upon which the entire Bible rests. It is the cornerstone upon which Western civilization rests. It is the cornerstone upon which America rests. When de Tocqueville came to America, Alexis de Tocqueville, the French philosopher, came to America to find out how in the world we could have whipped the most powerful army in the world at the time, the British Empire, created this brand new land of liberty. He searched throughout the entire country as it then existed. And he went to the factories, he went to the manufacturing centers, he went to the halls of Congress, he went to the educational establishments of America. And he said in his writing, when he went back to France, I did not in any of those institutions find the secret to America's success. Then he wrote, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. With all of our problems, with all of our setbacks, and all of our faults and our failings as a nation, the one thing that the rest of the world saw when they looked at America overall, I'm talking about years ago, was in America they saw a land of Christian liberty and Christian compassion. It was, as Winthrop said, and as Reagan repeated, the light on a hill to the world. They thought in America a man could get a fair shake. In America a man could have justice. In America a man could have liberty. In America there was love one for another, and the golden rule was practiced. And America, historically throughout the years, has sent more missionaries around the world to proclaim the gospel than any country that has ever existed on the face of the earth. It is the cornerstone principle upon which your life rests. It is the foundational principle of this fellowship. It should be the foundational principle that governs our attitudes and our conducts toward our spiritual family, here at the fellowship especially, and also to those brethren outside the fellowship. And yes, to individuals outside the family of faith, to those who are not even Christians. And yes, even to other countries, we should have in our hearts this foundational principle that we would do unto others as we would have them do unto us. How can we send Bibles and missionaries around the world to spread the love of Christ and then turn around as Christians and support and cheer when our government sends aircraft carriers, jet bombers, and missiles to wreak havoc and rain down death upon people almost at will, with no constitutional authority or accountability, no remorse, or no concern for the consequences that we are creating for our children and our grandchildren? Matthew, play the tape one more time.
Congressman Paul, 30 seconds, please. 30 seconds to respond, since you were mentioned.
My point is if another country does to us what we do others, we're not going to like it very much. So I would say that maybe we ought to consider a golden rule in foreign policy. Don't do to other nations what we don't want to have them do to us. So we endlessly bomb these countries, and then we wonder why they get upset with us, and yet it continues on and on. I mean, this idea that we can't debate foreign policy, then all we have to do is start another war. I mean, it's warmongering. They're building up for another war against Iran, and people can't wait to get in another war. This country doesn't need another war. We need to quit the ones we're in. We need to save the money.
Governor Romney.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. May God have mercy on America. And may the Christians of this country come to their senses soon, before it is too late. Let's stand for prayer.